that in some time. And I really appreciated that song this morning as we just, you know, just sing to God and praise Him for who He is. And that was just a beautiful song this morning, and I really appreciated it. If you'll turn in your Bibles today to the book of John, chapter number 2, the book of John, chapter number 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 to verse number 12. John chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. Very familiar passage of Scripture. And I'm going to do a lot this morning to not stop at every verse and give you a running commentary of the text, because we're going to go back and dive into it in a few moments. And so I'm going to have to kind of restrain myself as I go through this reading it to you, because there's so much here that I want you to see. But through my studying this week and those things, there's just certain things that you kind of have to leave out in order to really focus on what's most important. And that's what I want to get you to this morning. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Now see, I'm already going to have to stop for just a moment. The third day, you might want to just underline that. That's going to come back to play in a few moments. But just so you know, for the Jews did not look at days in this time as Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. This was largely at that time a new thing that was coming in through Greek and Roman culture. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. For the Jews, they simply looked at the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. And so you notice the third day, if you count up Sunday being the first day, Tuesday the second day, or Monday the second day, and Tuesday being the third day of the week. And so we kind of find that strange, don't we? Because for us, we get married on Friday or Saturday. But for the Jews, it was very customary for them to be married on Tuesday. Now, why is that? It's because if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, the third day of creation is the only day in creation that receives a double blessing. And so for the Jews, it became very important to be married on the third day, because it was as if saying God had blessed that day and that God would be giving a double blessing over your marriage if you were married on the third day. So most likely a Tuesday. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Now notice who's there. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." His mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there's 6 stone water jars that have been set there for Jewish purification, and each contained 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. To let you know, there's nothing else in the containers other than the water that was poured in. It's filled all the way to the brim with water. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from. And though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the chief servant called to the groom and he told him, "Everyone sets out the good wine first, and then after the people have drunk freely, the inferior." We do the same thing. Not speaking necessarily of wine, but just think of what we might do, say, in a few weeks. You're going to have Christmas, and you're going to put out your best food first, and later on in the afternoon, everybody's going to eat the leftovers. That's kind of what it's like here. You put out the good wine first. Nobody saves the good wine until last, but instead, what? "But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, listen to verse 11. You might want to underline this, because this is really the key to understanding this text. I believe with all of my heart there's a lot of misunderstanding to John chapter number 2. There are a lot of people today that take John 2 and they say, this is Jesus' stamp of approval on drinking wine. Let me remind you of something, friends. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 2 and through verse number 4. Listen to this. Paul says, instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, if you come to John chapter 2 and you walk away and say, well, this is simply Jesus' stamp of approval on the consumption of wine, you've missed the whole point of the story. And you have been blinded by Satan. I mean, just this morning I put on Facebook and Instagram that we were going to be looking at this text, and immediately somebody commented and said, I hope you tell them that Jesus created fermented wine. Friends, you're missing the point. Your minds have been blinded by the God of this age. This is nothing to do with Jesus' stamp of approval on intoxicating wine. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. And listen to this next line. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you walk away from this text getting anything other than the glory of Christ Jesus, you've been blinded by the enemy. And so let's just, this morning, just think about this term glory for a moment. What is this glory? Because you notice what John says. He displayed his glory. So go back with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. The book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. And you remember the scene. This is just after King Uzziah has died. And the Bible says that in the year, verse 1, that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. The king has died, but in the moment the king dies, God takes Isaiah and lifts him up into the presence of heaven, and Isaiah catches a glimpse of the glory of God. And in that moment, what does it say? He says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His robe fills the temple. And there are seraphim. These are angels. And they're standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And listen to what one says to another. So you have these seraphim that are all around the throne of God, and one is shouting to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And friends, listen, if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you will find that the angels in Revelation are saying the same thing. So a lot of people today, they don't like these praise courses that repeat the same words over and over and over again. They say, we don't like those because they say the same seven words for 15 minutes, and I don't like those. Well, friends, you might not like heaven because they just sing holy, holy, holy. And they've been singing it for eternity, and they'll continue singing it. So you're in the presence of God, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So listen what the angels then say. His glory fills the whole earth. Now you expect them, and at that moment, holy, 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 what you really expect the angels to say is his holiness encompasses the whole earth. But no, 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 his glory fills the whole earth. This gives us a hint of what the glory of God is. The glory of God is sort of like the essence of who he is. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle Paul, he writes about the future resurrection of the saints of God at the second coming of Christ. And there the apostle Paul would write the following. He would say, not all flesh is the same flesh. There's one flesh for humans. There's another flesh for animals. There's another flesh for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There's a glory of the sun. There's a glory of the moon. There's a glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So when we think about the glory of God, it's almost like us in our humanity, we have flesh, but the glory of God is what robes him, is what clothes him. If you think about Psalm chapter 104, verse 1 and 2, it says, my soul praise the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty. You are clothed with splendor. And some translations say you are clothed with majesty. You are clothed with glory. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe. And so you think about the glory of God, it encompasses his being. The glory of God is a description of his being. It's a description of who he is. The glory of God. So keep the glory of God in your mind for just a moment. And remember that the Bible tells us that God says himself, God says, in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. So this glorious God takes center stage in the Bible. From the very beginning to the end of this book, God is the main character. God is on center stage. He is the main character of all redemptive history. Everything centers on this great God. That's the God of the Old Testament. It's the God of the New Testament. So keep just these thoughts of the glory of God in your mind for just a moment and come back with me to John chapter number 1. Because in John chapter 1, there's some amazing things that are being said about Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 19. This is John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? If you come down just a little bit here in verse number 29, verse 29, they're asking John who he is. John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. Then who are you? I'm the one, the voice crying out in the wilderness. But in verse 29, they start to say some amazing things about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, here is the Lamb of God. Verse 34, John says, I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. Verse 36, look, the Lamb of God. Verse 37 and 38, they call Jesus the Rabbi. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Verse number 45, we see this is Jesus, the one who Moses wrote about in the law. Verse number 49, we see that Nathanael calls him Rabbi. He calls him the Son of God and he calls him the King of Israel. Needless to say, these are some pretty amazing epithets that are being directed toward Jesus. But let me remind you, friends, that although we know of the divinity of Jesus today, we know that he is the Son of God today, and we understand that he's the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. Although we know that today, just remember that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was first and foremost a man. Although we know he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, they saw him solely as a man. Maybe John the Baptist, maybe his mother Mary, they may have had some clues of the divinity of Jesus because of the prophecy that was spoken to them. But at this moment, when they're exclaiming and extolling him of being the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, there's really only a partial understanding of who he is and ultimately what he is going to accomplish. With that in mind, what I find so amazing is that some 60 years later, when the Apostle John would pen the words of this gospel that we're reading this morning, that he would say the following in verse 14 of chapter 1. In verse 14 of chapter number 1, the Apostle John would write the following: "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we observed his glory." I mean, God said that his glory is his, and he doesn't share his glory with anyone. But now John, some 60 years after walking with this man Jesus, is saying, "We observed his glory." John gives us a little hint of what he's speaking of here, because if you look there in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and took up residence." In the original language, the word for residence is where we get our word tabernacle. And the actual way the verse reads in the original language is, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Now, why is that so important? It's because you go back to the Old Testament, and you remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that God instructed them to build what? A tabernacle. And it was in that tabernacle that they put a curtain. And beyond that curtain was the Holy of Holies. And inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the two angels. And it was over the mercy seat that the presence of God was said to dwell. And no one except for the high priest could go into that place, and that being only once a year. And just imagine for just a moment, now the presence of God is inside the tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies. Just imagine for just a moment, Josh, that for some reason they let you go in. They say, "Hey, look, God's given a free pass today, and I can take a visitor." So just imagine for a moment you walk into this place, and you go beyond the Holy of Holies, and immediately you're encompassed by the glory of God. And so understand the depths of what John is saying in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we observed his glory." It's like John saying, "Hey, we went into the tent and we went beyond the Holy of Holies, and we saw the glory of God." And where did we see it? We saw it in the person of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature." So John and the writer of Hebrews, Jacob, they would agree and say, if you want to behold the glory of God, you simply just need to gaze upon the Son. Just look at Jesus. And you will see the glory of God in human flesh. So you take all of these things about the glory of God into your mind. The glory of God being the essence of who he is. The glory of God, this all-consuming light that just proceeds forth from the throne. And you take Jesus and you say that Jesus encompasses the glory of God. You take all that into account and you say, how does John come to this conclusion? And so you start to pick through the life of Jesus. You say, well, maybe he come to this conclusion when Jesus walked on water. I mean, after all, men do not walk on water. Or maybe John comes to the conclusion when Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. You remember even the testimony of the blind man. No one's ever done this before. Not even Moses opened the eyes of the blind. So who is this man that he could do such a thing? Or maybe it's the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on that mountain and suddenly he's transfigured into his heavenly form and they see Elijah and Moses conversing with Jesus, and all Peter can say is, let's just build some tents and just live here. I don't ever want to come down off of this mountain. Or maybe the moment they come to the conclusion that Jesus is the glory of God in the flesh is maybe at the cross. Maybe John remembers all the miracles that are taking place, how the sun went dark and there's the earthquake and the centurion coming to Christ and professing him the Son of God. Or maybe it's the tomb. Maybe it's when John and Peter looked inside. Maybe it's a post-resurrection experience when Jesus just shows up in a room and says, put your hands into the scars, reach out and touch me and see that I am Jesus, the one who was crucified but is now alive. Maybe it's the Mount of Ascension. Maybe this is when they saw his glory. And friends, I'm sure that every one of those experiences were glorious in and of themselves. But if you really want to behold the glory of the Son, you just go to this little wedding in Cana of Galilee. This little town about 9 miles away from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. Nazareth itself having a population only of about 500 people. Cana of Galilee, maybe 100 people. You just go to this little town of Cana of Galilee to a wedding. Maybe 100 people there, the wedding ceremonies of Jewish people, the entire town would come and the wedding ceremony and reception would last sometimes 7 days. I mean, this is a big deal in Jewish culture. Everybody would come, everybody would show up. If you really want to see where they come to the conclusion that Jesus in and of himself displayed the glory of God, you just come to this little wedding. A very private setting, not many people around, not a miracle done in front of 5,000 people sitting on a hillside, not in the middle of great crowds, but just this small little intimate setting, and Jesus is about to do something that would convince his disciples forever. This is more than a man. He can only be divine. Because he possesses the very glory of God. So I want you to look at John 2 in the light of what we've just talked about. And I want you to see first just the humanity of Jesus. Just look at the humanity of Jesus for just a moment. We've already talked extensively this morning about Jesus and who he is. We've already talked extensively this morning about how those in Jesus' day would have seen him first and foremost as a man. I said already this morning, 100% God, 100% man. And here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus came to earth. Brother Ronnie, you talked about this in Sunday school this morning. I thought that Dustin Wheeler put it so plain in Sunday school class this morning when Ronnie asked the question, why was he born in a manger? And Dustin Wheeler answered and said, humility. I want you to see this, friends. Jesus came to earth and he didn't live in righteous seclusion. Although he was sinless, he didn't seclude himself from the multitudes. He didn't live in royal seclusion, although he is of the line of David and had every right to the throne. He didn't stand back from the common folk, if you will. Instead, where do we find Jesus in John 2? A very human thing. He's at a wedding. I mean, friends, listen to me. Jesus comes and Jesus walks among us. He talks like us. He walks like us. He laughs like us. He hurts like us. And what we see here from John 2 is Jesus had relatives. We see his mother. Some think that this wedding could possibly be one of Jesus' brothers or sisters. He had relatives. He had friends. He had companions. He had people he admired. He had those he disagreed with. He was very much human, even down to the point where he enjoys life's greatest celebrations. I mean, can't you see Jesus celebrating a birthday? I mean, we know throughout the Gospels that we find Jesus celebrating Jewish holidays. And even here, just enjoying a simple wedding. Just see his humanity for just a moment. He's very much engaged in human life, socially, culturally, in every way. And yet, as we gaze upon his humanity for just a moment, I want you to catch a glimpse of his deity. Let me just remind you, friends, that nothing is in Scripture by accident. Let me just remind you that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Nothing is in the text that's not there for a reason. So a lot of times we'll come to a text like this, we see on the third day, and we just like, okay, the third day, and we just run on by that. The preacher's act told me that's Tuesday. Cool information, double blessing, great, let's move on. But there's so much more. On the third day, the Bible says, I want you to catch a glimpse of his deity. On the third day, a wedding took place. Now here's what you have to do. You have to look back in chapter 1 to really understand what's going on here. So when you look at commentaries, you see the third day from what? The third day from the day that Jesus called Nathanael. Verse 47, there's a man named Nathanael. Jesus comes to him and says, here's a true Israelite. No deceit is in him. How do you know me, Nathanael asked? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So from the day that Nathanael is called, 3 days later is when Jesus finds himself at this wedding. Now, why is that important? Well, back up with me. So if you back up just before this in verse 43, the same day that Jesus calls Nathanael is the same day that he calls Philip. Verse 43, the next day. So we're counting back now, the third day, the next day. Now keep going back with me. Verse number 35. Verse 35, again, the next day. So we're still counting back. Verse number 29, the next day. And then verse number 19, this is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? So watch this. If you start right there in verse 19, starting in verse 19 is day 1. This is John's testimony. Go to verse 29. The next day, that's day 2. Go to verse 35, that's day 3, again the next day. Go to verse number 43, verse 43, the Bible says the next day, and then 3 days to the wedding, that's 7 days. What you have in chapter 19, or chapter 1, verse 19, all the way down through verse 51 is the first week of Jesus' ministry. You have 7 days of ministry. This is what Jesus did the first week of public ministry. Now notice something. Jesus has 6 days of ministry, and then on the seventh day, a wedding takes place. Doesn't that sound familiar? You go back to Genesis chapter 1, 6 days of creation, and then a wedding takes place. 6 days of creation and a wedding take place, and who is there? God. John chapter 1, 6 days of ministry. John chapter 2, a wedding take place, and who is there? God in the flesh. Isn't it amazing? So we see his full humanity on display, but at the same moment, we're just catching a glimpse here of his deity. But I want you to see, secondly this morning, this shift in Jesus' ministry. There's a turning point in his ministry. He's going now from really a relatively unknown Jewish rabbi down in the wilderness with John the Baptist to really now stepping into the public life of his ministry. And so when you look here in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place. Understand these weddings. This is a big deal in Jewish culture. As I said already, these wedding receptions would sometimes last 7 days. Weddings were planned for over a year at a time. everybody from the community would come. And they would celebrate the wedding. So this is a big deal. The wedding is taking place, and look at what happens. When you look here, there's nothing greater at a Jewish wedding, nothing that brings more joy than wine. Wine was considered to be the blessing of God on the Jewish nation. So for wine to be at a wedding is that God is now blessing this union. And when you look at the text now, there's a problem that's kind of bearing itself here. Verse number 2, Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, so we see there's this great problem. The wine runs out. This would be a horrible thing for the groom. You see, in Western culture where we live, the bride is responsible and her family are responsible for paying for the wedding. So we watch Fuller House on TV, and the other night, Stephanie, she tells Danny Tanner, she says, "Dad, I'm getting married. Can I borrow $50,000? And that's about how much a wedding costs these days. I'm not looking forward to the day June gets married. But anyway, $50,000, can you imagine? But in Western culture, the bride pays everything, the bride and her family. But in Jewish culture, it was the groom who was responsible. So he was responsible to prepare everything for the wedding for 1 year. He would be engaged, and then he would go home and he would prepare a place for him and his bride to live. And once that place was prepared, he would come back, he would get his bride, he would bring her to his daddy's house. Sound familiar? John 14. He would bring her to her daddy's house, and this is where this wedding feast, this wedding celebration would take place. And if the wine runs out, this is a terrible thing. This is saying that the groom cannot take care of his future bride. Because he can't even handle the things necessary to throw a good wedding. The wine has run out. This is symbolic of Judaism, number one. Jewish religion at that time had lost all joy, had lost all sense of purpose. It was now just a religious oppressive system that was weighing down the backs of its people. But it's also symbolic of you and me without Christ. Life is empty. Life is devoid of meaning without Christ. The wine has run out. And look who comes. Suddenly, out of nowhere, here comes Mary. Now, really, you see Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. You see Mary in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You see Mary at the cross of Jesus. And you see Mary at the temple when Jesus is a little boy, but you really don't see Mary playing too much of a part in Jesus' life. But here she is at this wedding. And she comes to Jesus with a great problem. Jesus, the wine has run out. Like I said, it's a horrible thing in Jewish society. And what we see here, friends, is more than just what meets the eye. There's a lot of people that have tried to take guesses as why Mary would come to Jesus with this. Some people say that Mary's a widow by now. Joseph is nowhere to be found in the book of John. You do not see Joseph at the cross. And so many people believe, and you don't see Joseph here, many people believe that Mary is a widow by now and that Jesus, being the oldest son, would have took the place of the husband in the home and that he had become responsible for taking care of all the household chores and the family. And so Mary just doing simply what she always did. Anytime she had a problem at home, what did she do? She'd just come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, this is broke," or, "Jesus, I'm having this issue." And Jesus, he would always fix it. And so there's a problem. And so Mary just comes to the one she knew that could fix the problem. That's what some people say. Some people say that Mary came to Jesus for one reason, and that would be seeking a miracle. You have to think, this has been 30 years now since the angel told her that you're going to bring forth the Messiah. For 30 years, Mary's been waiting for Jesus to publicly display himself as the Messiah, the one she knew he was. And now she's heard that he's been baptized. Now she's heard that he's calling disciples. And so some people think that Mary very specifically comes to Jesus. They're out of wine. "You've got to do something. The time is now, Jesus. Perform a miracle." The Bible's really silent on why Mary comes to Jesus, what the intent of her heart was. We just know this, that Mary came with a problem. "Jesus, they don't have any wine. And I want you to focus not on what Mary says, but I want you to focus on the response of Jesus. Look at verse 4. What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman? That sounds a little mean, doesn't it? But you got to understand, H.A. Ironside, he says in the original language here, this would be like saying, my lady or ma'am. What does this concern of yours have to do with me, my lady? What does this concern of yours have to do with me, ma'am? We look at that as kind of a negative, woman, you know. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's very respectful in his response. But listen to the next line. He says, my hour has not come. I think the only way to really explain this to you is to just, for just a moment, I want to read to you just something that John MacArthur, the great Bible preacher, wrote concerning this verse. I don't know of any other way to say this than to just let what this brilliant mind had to say about this verse just pour into your life this morning. Verse 4, Mary says, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, not mother. It's not harsh to say woman. Some say it's kind of the southern expression for ma'am. It's not harsh, but it's not necessarily intimate. It's not mother. It's courteous, by the way. It's the same word that he used on the cross in John 19 when he said, woman, behold your son, and handed her over to John. He called her woman there as well. Why? Because he's telling her, we don't any longer have the relationship that we have had up until now. It's over. She's no longer in a position to act as an authority in his life. She is no longer in a position to tell him what to do, to make suggestions to him. This is a big change because I'm pretty confident that everything she ever asked of him, everything she ever desired of him, he gave out of his love, but she could no longer demand anything for him. She played no role in his ministry. Listen to this carefully. When he was 12 years old, he gave her a preview of this moment. He was in the temple talking to the officials and he said, I must be about my father's business. In this day, his father's business started and his mother's business ended. From here on, he was saying, I don't do your business. I do my father's business. I'm done with my mother's business, fully engaged in my father's business. Can I extend that? He never asked for suggestions from anybody. In fact, when people gave him suggestions, he normally rebuked them such as, get behind me, Satan. Here his rebuke is a little milder. He says, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? This is so critically important. The years of compliance, the years of submission, the years of obedience are over. He is finished with his mother's business, and he is now doing his father's business. He says from here on, as we'll see in John, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father wills that I do. I only do what I see the Father do. It is the Father who gives me his word, and it is what the Father speaks that I do. He is distancing himself from that mother-son relation which has existed for 30 years. To call her mother would have kept that relationship intact. Woman shows that he is now dealing not with her son, or she is dealing now not with her son, but she is dealing with the Son of God. And you notice the key to understanding is what Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. At the moment that this happens, Jesus is consciously aware that the cross is closer than ever before. And there is nothing that he will do or has ever done, but especially there is nothing that he will do that is outside of the realm of what God has called him to do with that road ending at the cross. No one can cause him to deviate, not even his earthly mother. So there's a great problem. We see this shift in Jesus' ministry. Now all the focus is on the cross. Now all the focus is on walking toward Calvary. And in this, I want you to see the grace of Jesus. Notice what the Bible says. We've seen this morning the humanity of Jesus, a shift in Jesus' ministry. Now I want you to see the grace of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. Now in the original Greek language, that's not how that text reads. In the original Greek language, the invitation is actually tied to Jesus and not his disciples. So in the original Greek language, it's Jesus was invited to a wedding and he brought or he took his disciples. Jesus is invited and he brings along his disciples. Now at the time, there are five disciples. Now think about this. Is that not a picture of grace? Jesus is invited to the wedding and he takes along five fishermen, dreamers, unworthy individuals who have no invitation to come to this wedding, but Jesus takes them along with him. Friends, that's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. They get into the wedding not because of anything in and of themselves. They get in the wedding because of who Jesus is. And at the end, friends, at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a marriage feast of the Lamb. And none of us get in based on our own merits of who we are. We get in solely because of who Jesus is. Don't you see grace? Jesus, invited to the wedding, he takes along his five closest friends. And they come to the wedding. The wine has ran out. What is this concern of yours to do with me? My hour's not yet come. Jesus marching to the cross. Listen to what Mary says. Do whatever he tells you. Mary looks at the servants and in just complete faith, just do what he tells you to do. Now listen to this. Six stone water jars are set there for Jewish purification. And each contain 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus says, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now just pause for a moment and think of something. Six empty barrels that would normally be used for Jewish purification. Remember Mark 7. Why do your disciples eat without unwashed hands? Cleansing. Purity. This was key to the Jews. So they have these huge stone jars that would be sit there. And when these people would come in, they would immediately begin to wash their hands. They would wash their utensils here. Some of these were probably foot washing barrels that they would have their feet washed from. Some have even said that these would be purification barrels for the bride before she would go in to consummate the marriage. She would have to be ritually purified and cleansed. And so some have said that these barrels were for that. But anyway, the point is these barrels are not used to drink water out of, certainly not used to store wine in. So you have these large, empty, lifeless barrels. And remember what John says on the third day. Could it be that when John writes the third day, that in his mind and his heart, he's remembering another third day yet future? Could it be that John is remembering that third day when Jesus would come forth out of the tomb, death into life? And you think about these six empty, just lifeless water barrels, and now on the third day, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to fill them full of life and vitality. And it's going to bring joy and gladness to the entire wedding. Could it be that here that even John is thinking of that future third day when Jesus is going to bring life to all of those who will put their faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus? And so Jesus, he sees the barrels and fill them with water. We think of one being full of the Holy Spirit. And watch what grace accomplishes. Jesus says, fill them to the brim, draw some water out and take it to the chief servant. And they did. Notice what grace accomplishes. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he didn't know where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, notice what grace accomplishes here. There is a change. Not just a change, but a change of nature. This is no longer water that we're dealing with. This is wine. Water went in, wine came out. This is something different. One that was devoid of life with nothing is now full of richness and blessing and goodness and life and vitality and happiness and joy. And there's a change in nature here. The water is no longer water. It's now wine. And friends, it's exactly what happens in grace comes into our life. We're changed. We're no longer who we are. We're something new. We're something different. That which was spiritually dead, devoid of life, now we spring to life in the Lord Jesus Christ, new, full of joy, happiness, glory, goodness. All these things fill us because of grace. And notice the mystery of grace. The mystery of grace. What does the chief servant say? He says, he calls the groom and he tells him, he says, what? He says, everyone sets out the fine wine first. The good wine first, and after the people have drunk freely, the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. Notice the mystery. Even the chief servant is wondering, how did this happen? How did this take place? A moment ago, a rumor was circulating through here that there was no wine left. But now the good wine is here. The best wine. And a mystery is taking place. Friends, there's a mystery in our life. When grace touches us, the world looks at us and says, how is this possible? Think about the blind man in John 9. He comes back and he looks like the blind man, walks like the blind man, talks like the blind man. Surely. All these evidences match up, but this cannot be the blind man. It's impossible. And the blind man says, it's me. And they say, well then, how is it that you who were blind now come back seeing? And he says, the man named Jesus. Friends, it's a mystery when we're touched by the grace of God. We come back something different and the world can't explain it. I'll tell you, I'm from York, South Carolina. And there are times, even now, 10 years after salvation, that we'll go home. I'll walk in a gas station. I'll see somebody there that knew me from the past. And they'll say, Zach, what are you doing now? I'll say, well, I'm a pastor. They'll scratch their head. They'll say, no way. No way. What happened? How is it possible? Grace is a mystery, the change that it brings. And we see that in the text. How is this possible? That this water that went in has come out something different. It's grace. You see the grace of Jesus, a shift in his ministry. You see the humanity of Jesus. Lastly, I want you to behold the glory of the Son. Behold the glory of the Son. Notice what John says in verse 11. It all funnels down to this verse. It's the most important verse to pick up in chapter 2. Once again, if you walk out of here today and say, hey, Jesus put his stamp of approval on drinking wine, you are missing the point of the text. If you want to debate the drinking of wine, we can spend time after service. We're not even going to go there. Because that's not the focus. The focus is what? Verse 11. Jesus performed his first sign in Cana of Galilee and he displayed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Do you notice what John said? He didn't say Jesus performed his first miracle. He says Jesus performed his first sign. In the Greek, the word is Simeon. It means a wonder. And Ray Steadman, the great preacher, he said this of signs. He said, signs are not merely miracles. They are miracles that have meaning. They are intended to convey a truth that would not otherwise have been known. Don't you see what happens here, friend? What happens here is something supernatural. With no additives, with no magic potion. You see, we can get confused with this. Nathaniel, I like drinking Gatorade sometimes. I don't have to go to the store and buy a bottle of Gatorade. I can make my own Gatorade. I just have to go buy the powder. Pour it in the water, shake it up, and I've got Gatorade. No additives. Jesus didn't put anything into these barrels. No additives. Jesus never even touched the barrels. Jesus never even spoke to the barrels. You just have barrels full of water to the brim. Something supernatural occurs with no additives, with no magic potion, without adding anything to the barrel, without touching them at all. What Jesus has just done is bypass the natural process of making wine. Think about it. Rain falls to the earth. The rain seeps deep into the soil. And there's a vine there and it soaks up the nutrients. It drinks up the water. And these nutrients in this water, it goes through the vine and into the branches. And off of these branches, these grapes begin to form and produce. And these grapes are now filled with water. And you mix the makeup of the grape and the makeup of the water together. And those little grapes begin to be filled with wine. And then they're harvested and they're taken down and they're pressed. And the juice is funneled out and then it's drank. Friends, this is the natural process of making wine, and it takes a lot of time. What we see here in the text is that Jesus has just bypassed the entire natural order of the earth. What we see here in Cana of Galilee, friends, is the creator of the world. Bypassing the rain, bypassing the soil, bypassing the vine, bypassing the branch, bypassing the grape, bypassing the press. And by simply willing it, he makes the water become wine. Some have said that when the water saw its creator, it blushed. Listen, men can fill water jars, but only God can turn water into wine. Men can do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, but God touches it. And he brings it to life, and he gives it flavor, fragrance, effect. And notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, the head waiter, he says, most people set out the good wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. Do not miss the point, friends. Going all the way back to Genesis 1. In creation, God saw that it was good. And he blessed it. God saw that it was good. And he blessed it. God saw that it was good and he blessed it. And here is the creator of the universe bypassing the natural order and making good wine. The great commentator John Phillips says it would be impossible to get drunk off of this wine because this is the wine of Eden and this is the wine before the fall. So there is no bacteria in this drink. This is the good wine. This is the wine of heaven. This is the wine that you and I, brothers and sisters, will drink one day when we meet with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the good wine. And because of that, John says, And we saw his glory. And we believed. It didn't take walking on water. It didn't take feeding 5,000. It didn't take opening the eyes of the blind. It didn't take opening the ears of the deaf. It didn't take any of those things. It simply took taking water and turning into wine. And John says, that's enough. I'm convinced only God, the Creator, can do this. When the disciples saw this sign, they believed. It was this sign at the beginning that convinced these disciples that although Jesus was cloaked in humanity, he was in essence the glory of God. They were staring at the face of God. And I invite you this morning, friends, to behold the glory of the Son. What can he do for you? We have here a picture of the full scope of the ministry of Jesus. He can take a life with seemingly nothing to hope for, no joy, no peace, no gladness, empty, and he can fill it with his presence, and he can give you the abundant life because of his finished work on Calvary and the empty tomb. Oh, dear friends, don't you see today that many of you have come in this room, you're lifeless and you're dead. You have no hope at all. But you can come to him today. The Lord Jesus wants to fill you up. But you must come to him. He's standing here, but you must come to him. You must give him your life. You must give him your all. Would you come to Jesus today and experience that which only he can provide? Behold the glory of the Son. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning. We're going to ask you today that if you would like to give your life to Christ and be filled with his grace and his Holy Spirit, that today you would come to this altar and give your life to Christ Jesus. Josh is already playing the music. If you'll bow your head and close your eyes right there where you sit. Anybody today, just raise your hand. Anybody today that would say, you know, Pastor Zach, I've heard this message today. And boy, I come in like those water jars. I'm lifeless and empty, but today I want to be filled with joy and gladness. I want to be filled with Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to walk away from a life of sin. And I want to experience the newness of life that only the Lord Jesus can give. Anybody today that would say, I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. Anybody today that would say, you know, Pastor, just hearing these things today, I'm just standing in awe of the glory of God. And I've failed in my life over the last week, 2 weeks, last few months to really just fall on my face and worship him, but I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to worship him with everything because I see the glory of God, the glory of the Son just beaming out of this text this morning, and I just want to give it all to him. Anybody here today would just say, you know, I just want to recommit my life to the Lord Jesus today. Is that you? Just raise your hand this morning. I just want to pray for you. Amen. Father, we come to this time of invitation and we just give you our heart. We give you our lives this morning. Many in this room today, Lord Jesus, we can never take for granted that just everybody comes into the church house filled up with the Holy Spirit. We can never take for granted that everybody walks in here recipients of your saving grace. There may be somebody here today that's heard these things this morning, but something's holding them back from saying yes to your son Jesus. Maybe it's some sin, maybe it's time, maybe it's career, whatever it is, but today you're calling them. You're saying, hey, the same way I turned that water into wine, I can make a change in your life. You can walk out of here today never the same. Father, I'm praying for those people today that they would cast aside all the worries and cares and concerns of this age. They would just lay them to the side. And in just a moment, when we all stand, they would walk forward and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I pray you'd give them the boldness to do so. For those in the room this morning, Father, that say, you know what? I've just failed to give him worship, but I don't want to fail anymore. I want to give him my worship, my all. I'm praying for them that you would fill them, fan the flame of the Holy Spirit within them. Father, we praise you this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'll just stand to your feet at this time. As the invitation is playing, Josh, you turn the music up just a little bit there. As the songs are playing in the background, if God is moving your heart in any way to come to this altar, over the next few moments, this time is for you. Nobody looking around, just head bowed and eye closed. A time of prayer in your life. For somebody else, it might be the moment of salvation. We'd ask you to come this morning, however God might be moving in your life today.